Well, please turn with me again in God's word to the epistle to Peter, or the epistle from Peter, I should say. 1 Peter chapter 1. We continue our series through 1 Peter this evening. I'm going to read to us verse 22 and through to chapter 2 and verse 3. We hear now the word of the living God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Amen. We do give thanks to God for this living and powerful word in which he speaks to us, his people, this evening. In the last sermon, we said that having laid out the foundation and the security of our salvation, Peter moves on to exhort the Christians to live in a manner that is fitting with their calling. Just as they are called by the Father in heaven, who is holy, so they are to be holy. And that was the last exhortation. Be holy, just as the Lord your God is holy. And one of the things that we noticed as we considered the holiness of God that is required of us, the holiness in our own lives, is the way in which love motivated that holiness within us. And so one of the first exhortations that he gives to us was to set our minds on the grace that would be revealed to us when Jesus Christ comes back. And what we said is that this is an anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. And by fixing our hearts and our desires on that place, we now start preparing to desire to be there and to be like that place. And that place is marked by righteousness and holiness, because that's where our God is. And we said, so if we love God, we'll want to be like God, and we want to be in that place where God is. We also said that we, if we are Christians, have been born of the Spirit, and we've become children of God. And just like any child to its parents, we want to please our parents and we want to be like our parents. And so once again, the call to holiness is about love. It's loving our Father in heaven and wanting to be like our Father in heaven. And then there was one of the greatest of motivations, as he said to us, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says to us, you can't sin anymore. Sin put your Savior to death. If you love Christ, you'll hate sin. But you see once again then that holiness is driven, is motivated by love. All moral transformation in the Christian life is driven by love. Love for God. Love for God. And that was the last section. And so it's not a surprise as he moves on still, pushing the people towards holiness, that the main exhortation in this next section is about love. All of the motivation before is about loving God, loving our Father in heaven. And you remember the summary of the law, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second part, the summary of the second table of the law is what? And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so having exhorted the people to love God, he now comes to this main exhortation, verse 22, that we are to love one another. Love one another fervently and with a pure heart. This is the major command of the section. This is the major command of the Christian life. This is the high calling to which God has called us to. It's not that we would make the very best tea or coffee in the church. It's not that we would memorize the most scripture, that we would read the oldest theologians. It's not that we'd be the busiest and most hardworking of Christians. It's that we would love one another. That's what makes a Christian. And if love falls by the wayside in our pursuit of anything else, nothing is worth it. We are marked as Christians, or we should be marked as Christians, by love. Love to God and love to one another. And this is such a big idea for Peter that he'll come back to it again as he talks about the end of the world. And we quoted from this morning. The end of the world, he says to us in chapter 4 and verse 8. Right? Of all the things, the world's about to end. And here's what you really need to do, you Christians. And this is what he says: above all things, have fervent love one for another. It is central to his message. It's central to the message of Christ. It's central to the Apostle John, as you would read in 1 John. So this is what we are called to do. We are born to love. Born to love one another. That's the sermon title. And I have three points for us this evening. The first is born of the Spirit and the Word. Secondly, born to love. And thirdly, born to grow. Born of the Spirit and the Word, born to love, and born to grow. So we begin with born of the Spirit and born of the Word. There is a beautiful concurrence that happens here between the Spirit and the Word in regards to our regeneration and to our rebirth, our new life as Christians. We've already seen in 1 Peter that the Holy Spirit is presented as the agent of the rebirth, the one who works regeneration and new life within us. In verse 2, we said, elect, that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, which we said means regeneration. The Spirit makes us something new. He sets us apart for service to God, and the result is for obedience. The reason we've responded to the gospel, the reason God's people continue to respond to the gospel, is because we have been reborn by the Spirit of God. He's already laid that out for us. And he says in verse 3 that we have been begotten again to a living hope, born of the Spirit into a new life, a new hope in Jesus Christ. And because we have been born of the Spirit, we have become children of our Father, as he says in verse 14. And he says the same here in our section, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And at first, that kind of sounds a bit funny, like we've had to do something. We've purified our own souls, but you have to take it as a complete sentence. Our souls, he says, have been purified with the result, just like in verse 2, that we have obeyed the truth. We've responded to the gospel. And both of these events have happened through the instrument of the Holy Spirit. We've purified our souls. We've responded to the gospel through the Spirit of God. Again, he's pressing, we are born of the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say, with the exact same construction in verse 23, that we are born through the Word of God, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of the living God, which abides forever. So we are born as we've purified our souls through the Spirit, and we are born through the Word of the living God, which has come to us. Both the Spirit and the Word work together in our regeneration and in our rebirth. Already in verse 12, we see that as he tells them of the privileges they've received. He says this, that the gospel they received, verse 12, came to them by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Both the Spirit has caused you to be born again, working with the Word of the living God, which abides forever. And a passing application here is that this guards us against two potential errors in the Christian life. One is a mystical religion, which is all about feeling and experience at the expense of the Word. But please note that the Spirit of God does not work without the Word of God. This is how the Spirit operates. Remember how it was in the beginning. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Then God spoke, and the Spirit enacts what God has spoken. The Spirit takes the word of God, and he makes it effective in reality and in time and in our lives. And so we're not mystics. We don't sit around waiting for religious experiences at the expense of the word. We rely on the word and the Spirit. The other danger, the other side, is that we take Christianity as a philosophy or a worldview, and we just think it's another system of thought and or a kind of formalism. We just go through the rituals, and we think if we just read the words, everything will be fine. Everything will not be fine. The word without the Spirit won't profit us anything. We need both the word of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, the point of bringing both of these things up here in relation to our subject of loving one another is to say that if we are Christians, if indeed we are of God, we have been born by these two incredibly powerful agents, the Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God, and the eternal Word of God. We don't claim to be Christians through corruptible things, as he says in verse 23. We're not born again of corruptible things. We're not born of the gold that perishes that he's talked about in verse 7. We're not born through aimless conduct received from the tradition of our fathers, as he talks about in verse 18. Being a Christian is not like joining a club where there's a certain thing that we have to do, a special handshake or having the right IQ or making the right cow noise as we're joining the Cow Lovers Association, and you have to come in and say, well, what's your cow noise like, Nathaniel? Anything like that? Well, then you can join the club. This is not what it is as Christians. We don't join the club and we don't sign up through some external thing or something that comes out of our own hearts, but we become Christians, he says, when we are born of the Spirit of God through the everlasting and eternal Word of God, the imperishable Word of God. And one of the things I've said, and I don't know if you picked me up on this, but I said that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of the living God, which abides forever. Some translations have the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Both are possible, and in a sense, both are true. But I think it's better to understand here, he's saying the living God and his word which abides forever, because he's the one who gives value to his word. His word is everlasting, is powerful, because he is living and he is powerful. And it's by this word that we have been born again. And absolutely nothing, he says, compares to the word of God. And so he quotes Isaiah in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He says there's nothing that compares to the word of God. All of the might and the glory of man, of everything that is excellent that man has claimed to himself, of all of his achievements, nothing compares to the word of the Lord, because this is the word of the everlasting, ever-blessed God, and he has spoken to us through his prophets, through the apostles, through his son, and through the inscripturated word that we have in these copies of God's word. We are born of the Spirit, and we are born of the word. He says at the end of verse 25, this is the word which why the gospel was preached to you. When you responded to the gospel, God spoke to you. God's Spirit worked in your lives. This is the first thing we've got to understand if we expect any kind of change, if we want to love in our lives, that as believers, it's not just you. It's not you in your strength and you in your resources, but it is you as God has spoken into your lives. It's you as God has placed his Spirit within your lives so that you are now a new creature, a new creation. This is what God has done for you. You are born of the Spirit, and you are born of the Word. Now, why? And that's our second point. You are born of the Spirit, you are born of the Word, that you might love. That you might love. He says in verse 22, You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And he gives the purpose clause here, in sincere brotherly love. That's the purpose. You've been born again of God that you might have sincere brotherly love. That's the purpose of his work in your lives, that you would love one another. And so he gives the command of the passage, love one another fervently and with a pure heart. This is what we're made to do. This is why God, who stands apart from creation, spoke into our lives, that we might love one another fervently and with a pure heart. Now, what does it look like to love one another? Well, sometimes it's easier to say what it doesn't look like or what we're not supposed to do. And so if you look down at verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, that's what we have here. He says that we are, in verse 2, newborn babies, and therefore, in verse 1, we have to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And the picture is that these vices are like clothes. And if we have been born of God, we're like brand new babies, tiny little babies. And the old clothes we used to wear, they don't fit us anymore. If I brought John to church wearing my clothes, it just wouldn't look right. And you wouldn't be able to see him. John's the newborn baby, Matthias, in case you're wondering. If he came wearing my clothes, it wouldn't look right. And if it did look right and those clothes did fit him as a newborn baby, we'd be desperately worried. Anna wouldn't be here today if my clothes fit baby John. She wouldn't have survived the delivery. Well, so he says that we are born of the Spirit. We are born by the Word of God, and we've become like brand new little babies. And there are these old clothes we used to wear, which he describes here, which we no longer, it's not appropriate for us to wear anymore. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. That's the way of the world. That's how we used to live, with ill intent in our hearts towards each other. With jealousy, not desiring that one another would do well. In a quiet room, speaking poorly of one another, picking up on each other's faults and not celebrating the graces that we see in our in the lives of those around us. That's how we used to be, but the fact that he's exhorting us tells us that that's how we still are sometimes. And that's not loving. That's not loving with a pure heart. That's not loving fervently. And so we have to be willing to search out our hearts and to ask ourselves, are we free from this wickedness and this harshness that he says is present at times but shouldn't be in the lives of Christians? We can't think ill of each other. We can't be jealous. We can't say evil things. We can't be insincere towards one another. That's not what it means to love. So what does it mean to love if that's not what it is? Well, he says we are to love with a fervency. We're to love one another fervently. There are two times that this is used, this word, in the New Testament. One of those times is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he was facing the greatest of trials, he prayed fervently, the same word fervently, that the cup might pass from him. And he prayed so hard that God would sustain and help him through the trial, that he sweated drops of blood. That's the intensity of the command that is given to us. The second time it's used is in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, when Herod kills James, the brother of John, and Peter's in prison. And the disciples are terribly worried about Peter, and so they go to prayer, and we read that they prayed fervently with an intensity for this man that they love. And he says our love is to be marked by fervency, just like that, the kind of intensity that made Jesus sweat drops of blood as he prayed to his Father in heaven. Our love is to be fervent, but it's also to be from a pure heart. That is, our love has to be sincere amongst brothers and sisters. And it's so easy, isn't it, to say, oh, I love you, brother, and I love you, sister. But the question is it a sincere and a real love? And the way you can test this is to think about what sincere love looks like in your life. So think of somebody you actually love, your children, your husband or your wife, your mother or your father. And what does that look like? It's not just an expression of words. It's an expression of life accompanied in action. It is sincere love. How do we love our children? We want their good. We provide for their good and we delight in their happiness. And this is how Peter says we should be to one another, delighting in one another's happiness, providing for one another's good, delighting in our accomplishments, desiring the blessing of those around us. That's what Christian love is like. We are to love fervently and from a pure heart. Again, this is our calling. And we might ask, why? Why is this our calling? Well, in the last section, remember we read, be holy just as he who called you is holy. We're called to be holy because God is holy. Why is love so important? Because God is love. God desires that we would be like him. If we are to be like God, we ourselves must be loving. Jesus said, John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, he says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Love one another as I have loved you. This is what is required of us. Do you love like Christ has loved? In your interactions with one another, what is your intention? Is it to tear one another down or is it to build one another up? Are you seeking to encourage one another or to discourage one another? Is your relationship built on giving to one another and not taking from one another? Is your love patient and is it compassionate? Remember how Jesus was with the widow of Nain. He didn't know that woman, but he saw this woman grieving for her son, her only son, her lifeline. And he was moved with compassion and he did with whatever was in his power to do and he raised her son to life. Or the time when he heard about John the Baptist's death and he was grieved and he called his disciples away to a quiet place. But the crowds came out and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he, though he was tired and he was grieving and wanted a little bit of rest, was moved with compassion into action. And after an exhausting time, he threw himself back into teaching the multitudes. This is the love of Christ. Remember this, that whatever we do, if we're not doing it with love, it's not worth doing at all. It's not Christian if it's not done in love. We cannot get distracted with our tasks and our busyness and our work and our family so that we forget love. Everything we do must be pervaded with this self-sacrificial love of Christ. That's the life that he has called us to by his word and by his spirit. Love one another fervently and with a pure heart. This is the Christian life. So we are born of the Spirit and the Word. We are born to love. And finally, my third point is this. We are born to grow. Because you hear that. And even as I'm preparing the sermon, I'm thinking about it. And my thought is, am I even a Christian at all? I must be a terrible Christian. If I'm a Christian, when I consider the high calling to which God has called me to. But note this. The test of your faith and of your salvation is not the quality of your love. It's just the presence of that love in your lives and a desire to grow in that love. It's not about having the greatest love. It's about having some love and desiring to grow. And so what Peter says here in verse 2 of our chapter comes as a great relief. As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Phew! Peter knows Christians need to grow. And he gives us the means by which we are to grow. And he says, it's this, desiring the pure milk of the word. By doing this, we can grow and it can increase in our love and in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We must desire the word as a newborn baby desires milk. We're in practice at the moment with a newborn baby. And the fascinating thing is, for John, he knows nothing else but milk. He has no time. He has no capacity for malice and for deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. He doesn't have the intellectual ability to do that. There is one thing that John desires, and it's milk. He is a milkman through and through. He lives for milk. And this is what God says to us, that you yourselves are to be like John as he is for his milk, desiring the milk of the word. And that's not just desiring to sort of know the word and read the word, but it is a desire to practice the word. Your whole life is to be about the word of God, and it is through this means that you will grow as Christians. So we have to desire the word of God as John desires his milk. Now do this in whatever way you can, through daily devotions, through Christian lectures, through books, through sermons, conversations, asking questions of brothers and sisters, memorizing scripture, whatever you can, enrich your life with the word of God. But remember, you are born by the word and also by the spirit. And so as you do this, always do it prayerfully with dependence upon God, asking that the spirit might bless your reading and your study and your hearing of the word of God. This is God's means by which you can grow. And perhaps you'll say, well, I don't really have an appetite for the word of God. Well, here's another interesting thing about babies. When a newborn baby comes, they get a bit confused sometimes about finding their milk. And they get all flustered and hot and bothered until they learn how to latch on to the mother and get the milk. And once they've done that, they're away and they're happy and they're content. But it comes with a struggle. And sometimes in our lives as little babies, as Christians, we just can't quite get a taste or get attached to the milk. And we have to go through a struggle. And this is normal. We have to ourselves be willing to make the adjustments in our lives and have the discipline to start feeding ourselves with the word of God. We have to just make some time in our day to be in the word. And once we get in it, by the Spirit, we'll get a taste for it and we'll increase in it. But sometimes there is a struggle to get into healthy patterns, and we have to be willing to go through that struggle, whatever it takes. Because what happens to a newborn baby if he doesn't get his milk? He dies. Very sad. Baby John doesn't get his milk, he'll die. What about a baby who doesn't like milk? That kind of baby is an imposter. Sometimes Mary likes to pretend that she's baby John, and she'll say, I'm baby John, I'm 3 months old. I'll say, but 3 months old babies can't talk. And she'll say, no, I'm baby, okay, you're baby John. And I'll say, okay, do we want to have some chocolate? And then she'll, oh, yes, please, Daddy. Oh, no, babies only have milk. And she's exposed. We see she's not a real baby. She doesn't really thrive and live on baby milk. And perhaps if we have no appetite and all the discipline and hard work in the world is not cultivating this appetite within us for the word of God, maybe in the end it just shows to us that we're not really Christians if we have no appetite for the milk of God's word. We are to live and breathe the word of God as a child lives and breathes milk. And one of the reasons this is effective is not only that it's God's ordained means through which the Spirit works to increase grace in our lives, but it's because God reveals himself in the Word. As we come to the Word, we learn more of the God who has saved us, of the God who loves us. And it's in coming to God that we learn to love. It's God who teaches us to love. And so he says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have tasted the Lord is gracious, you will love one another fervently with a pure heart. If you have tasted the Lord is gracious, you will desire the pure milk of the word as a newborn baby. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Remember the woman, the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7. The Pharisees are there sitting with Jesus. And the woman comes in and she ignores the crowds all around Christ. And she goes to him and she goes to his feet and she weeps over his feet and she washes his feet with her tears and she kisses his sweaty feet with her mouth and she dries them with her hair and she anoints them with oil. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, you didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't even give me a kiss. And look what this woman has done. And the reason the woman loved so much with such action is because that woman knew how much she'd been forgiven, how much God had graciously loved her. And this is the key to our love. It is knowing the love of God for us. We are saved through God's grace, through his extravagant and self-sacrificial love. If it is our claim that we are his and that we love God because he has loved us, then surely we want to share that love with one another. If it's really true that God is good, that he's gracious and he's loving, and we're Christians for this reason, because we love God, he's so lovable, then surely we want to communicate the love of God to one another. If we have no interest in loving each other, perhaps we have never known the love of God. And so one of the things I want to do now, just briefly, in conclusion, is to pause and just ask us all to consider afresh, if we are God's children, the love of God to us. If you are here as a Christian and believing in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that before God had created the world, he set his love upon you. You above all other peoples that he would create. And if you were here as a Christian, when the time came, he came into your life. He sent Christians and he sent a Christian minister and he sent Christian parents, whoever it is, that he would call you, that he might call you into his church. And if you were a Christian, he did this through offering to you his own son. He took his only beloved son and he allowed him to be tortured and put to death for your sin. And he saw it all. He knows your secret sins. He knows your vilest thoughts, your dirtiest of habits. But he sees it all, and he loved you so much that he was willing for his son to go to the cross to suffer the penalty that you deserve, that he might bring you into his family. And he continues to know now the way that we as Christians fall and fall short of his glory and of his love, and how we're so unkind and unloving to one another. And yet still he sent his son who has made atonement for those sins and continues to love you. This is the love of Christ for you. If that is his love and you respond and say, what a wonderful love it is, then surely, surely you want to share that love with one another. This is what it means to be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. God offers this son of his, this love of his freely to us. He says, from your infancy, you've been born in sin and you've grown up a life of sin and unthankfulness and ungratefulness. But here is my son and I've put him to death for you, and if you will take hold of him, you can share in his resurrection life and you can come into the family of God and you can know the love of God for yourself, that you might share that love with those around you. Brothers and sisters, love one another fervently and with a pure heart. Amen.